Well, last week we began the season of Advent considering the Lord Jesus' second Advent, right? His first being at Christmas, his second being when he returns in glory, the consummation of all things, the resurrection of the dead. And we did that by looking at Jesus' prophecy from Luke chapter 21 that Jerusalem would fall to the Gentiles, right? Which is exactly what happened in AD 70 when Rome comes in and destroys Jerusalem. And the main point last week was that that historical event, the fall of Jerusalem, was a type or a sign pointing to Jesus' final return, or his return and his final judgment of all people. That's what that preview sign pointed to. And the immediate significance for those living around or living during that time that Jesus was speaking, the main significance was that they were to be watchful always and praying always. And that's our response as well, not just during Advent, specifically in Advent, but all throughout the church year. Right? We are watchful and we are praying ready for the Lord. And now, in our second week in Advent, as we prepare for the coming of Christ at his birth, it is the custom of the church to consider the role of John the Baptist as he comes to, you know this well, prepare the way of the Lord. And the first two verses here in Luke chapter 3 in our gospel lesson, Luke gives us the historical context surrounding John's ministry. Right? Specifically, he tells us of the various rulers at that time and in that place, which obviously is typical for someone to set the scene historically, let's say. Who was in charge at that time? Kind of a boundary marker. All of history works that way. Who was the king, president, or whatever when this thing, that event happened, right? Because history, interestingly enough, is a history of power, right? Who has it? Who's trying to get it? And then how does all that come about? And in this case, the one with the power is Caesar, right? He's emperor of Rome and ruler essentially of the world at this time. And it is the time, and this time it's Tiberius Caesar, and this is the 15th year of his reign. Now, Tiberius was the successor to the first emperor, Augustus, we all knew that, right? Who became the first emperor, in large part thanks to Julius Caesar. And Tiberius, just to set the stage, he began his rule around AD 14, right after the death of Augustus. And we know this, but Rome was in charge everywhere, right? They had colonies, they had client states set up all over this part of the world. And to give just a very brief overview of the history of this area, specifically, where John shows up, leading up to this point, so we'll go back 500 years to the Babylonian exile, that's all we'll say, then there was the Persian Empire, and then Alexander the Great, he invaded the land of Judea and conquered it in 333 BC, right? And then following the death of Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire was split into two factions, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, with the Seleucid Empire, right, the Macedonian Empire splitting up into those factions. They assumed control over Judea and its surrounding regions. And you know what happens then, fast forward a few hundred years, under the Maccabean rule, right, when Antiochus Epiphanes was in charge, when he was leading the Seleucid Empire, the Maccabean revolt that led to almost 100 years of Jewish autonomy under the Hasmonean dynasty. Right? So pretty much from Babylon until, 167 or so B.C., the Jews, specifically the land in Judea, had been occupied by a foreign invader empire. Right? For 100 years or so, the Hasmonean dynasty, that's Jewish dynasty, had set up pretty much autonomous rule in that area. However, there was a civil war in 67 B.C., which ended with the Roman general Pompey. He invaded Jerusalem, put it to the siege, and captured it. And what's interesting is that there was a guy at that time named Antipater I, who was Jewish through the forced occupation conversion of Edom. So Edom was forcefully converted by the Hasmonean dynasty. And this Antipater I, he was a prominent official during the last times, the last days of the Jewish dynasty. And actually, he allied with Rome during their takeover, and he became the chief minister of Judea after Rome took over. Right? Now, his reign didn't last long. He was poisoned by one of his lesser officials. But the point was, his son, Herod the Great, became, king, essentially, of that area of Judea, Galilee, Samaria, right? And Antipater I had a hand in solidifying the Herodian dynasty, is what we call it, who Herod the Great, he defeats the Hasmonean dynasty in the 30s BC, and he becomes officially the client king under the Roman Empire. And at that time, leading up to Jesus' birth, Herod had real authority over the people, those people in Galilee, Samaria, Judea. Again, he was considered to be king. Now, he was under Rome. Rome was in charge. But Herod the Great was a king of sorts. And we know about Herod the Great. He's the one who had all the infants in Bethlehem put down, killed. He's the one who built the additions to the temple, right? And after Herod dies, Archelaus, his son, takes over, and this is where Rome becomes more involved, because Archelaus is eventually exiled, and Rome is no longer content with just ruling Judea through a Jewish king or half-Jewish king, but that's when the time of the Roman governor begins, and Rome sends one of their own into the land of Judea to run things for the Roman Empire. And Pontius Pilate, mentioned in our first verse of verse 1, he was the fifth Roman governor of this region. And he's the one in charge here, right? He represents the power, the interests of the Roman Empire, of Caesar. And you'll notice in verse 2 how Luke mentions three of the other Herods. So these would have been the sons of Herod the Great, or maybe Archelaus, who fought over the land. But very clear that Rome is the ones in charge, right? And that would have been made clear to the people in Judea at this time because of the Roman governor, that one a pagan ruling over them, the Roman legions, right, all throughout the land, and the taxes that the people of Judea were to pay to Rome to fund their own occupation, right? So verse 1 and verse 2 sets the stage for what are things like in Judea at this time? Are they good for them as a country, as a people? Do they have any kind of control, any kind of say of what's going on? No. And the presence specifically of the Roman governor, but then the taxes paid each year, that would have been a terrible reminder to God's ancient covenant holy people that their land is no longer their land, essentially, right? And that was the gift that God gave to Israel out of Egypt under Joshua. The land, Judea, the surrounding regions, that was theirs. And now, verses 1 and 2, whose is it? Who does it belong to? Going back 500 years, who has it belonged to? Except under the Maccabeans, not Judah, right? Not the Jews. And I think it's interesting in verse 2, the mention of the high priest Annas and Caiaphas, right? Because they are, you could say, as close to Jewish leadership that the people in Judea have at this time. And unlike the Herods, at least they really were Jewish, right? That's the idea, anyway. However, notice there's two of them. Why is that? Isn't there only ever one high priest at the time? And I think Luke mentioning it, so Annas was high priest from AD 6 to AD 15, and he was deposed of office by the Roman governor at that time. And then Caiaphas became priest, and we know from the Gospels that Annas still holds a considerable amount of control, power over the temple people during the time of Jesus. So in one way, this is Luke telling us who's officially in charge, Caiaphas, but who's really in charge, Annas. But the thing to note, Luke doesn't mention this, but we know this historically, is that you have Roman governing officials removing priests, putting in their own. And that's just another, well, that's not how it's supposed to work. Why does Rome get to decide what goes on in the most sacred office, in the most sacred space that God's covenantal people have? And that's what you're supposed to conclude from verses 1 and 2. The pagans, going back centuries, have taken control of the promised land, and they're dividing it up any way they see fit, for whatever purposes they have. And even the high priestly office is used for the political machinations of the pagans who care very little for God's holy people. Right? That is the position those in Judea, again, these are God's covenant people, that's the position they find themselves in. So maybe that's the political spectrum. Well, what's going on internally with Israel at this time? How are things? We often talk about the spiritual condition of a people. Sure. What's their faithfulness like? Is this a good time for God's covenant people? Because one of the things you're supposed to ask is, well, why is Rome in charge? Why did the Babylonian exile happen? Why were the Greeks in charge? Are the Philistines ever in charge of Israel, of their land? So the question, what's going on internally with God's people? And we get some insight of that in verse 2. Like Luke mentions the high priests, mention them. And yet, the word of the Lord comes. That's a great thing. That's a blessing. Talk about that. But notice to whom it comes. you're thinking, Annas and Caiaphas in the temple, and they received the word of the Lord. Right? They're high priest. Caiaphas is high priest. But that's not who it goes to. The word of the Lord comes to John. And where is John? He's not in the temple. Is he holding any kind of position of political influence? Is he a counselor to the king, to those in Judea? Does he have some kind of repertoire with the Roman governor? No. John's out in the wilderness, nowhere near the temple. Right? Which points to two things. First, that is Israel's condition, or Jerusalem's condition right now. Meaning, where John is, he's a representation of where Israel is, in the wilderness. And what is the wilderness in Scripture? It's a place of testing, we know that. It's also a place of punishment. It's exile, right? Where you have lost the gifts of God that he has given to you. And in some cases, we're supposed to see this as one of those generations, judges period, throughout Israel's history, that they're in the land, but they're not in the land. Does that make sense? They have access to the physical ground, but they're not the ones in charge. Right? In Scripture, that's an exile. Now, the Babylonian exile is worse, to be captured and to be taken off, but to be in the land and not to have possession of it, that's judgment, right? Which is why when Jesus shows up on the scene, what does he say about those in Jerusalem? They are like sheep without a shepherd, lost, wandering around, leaderless, hopelessness, right? So John in the wilderness, he represents Israel's current condition, we can say. But also, verse 2, as we said, it reminds us of the time of from 1 Samuel specifically, and Eli, the high priest, and his sons. Because you remember, Eli was the high priest. This is the beginning of 1 Samuel. And the word of the Lord comes, not to him, but to whom? Well, Samuel kind of gives it away, right? But who is Samuel at the time? He's a version of John. He's just a kid. He's just a boy. And you remember when the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, he doesn't recognize it. Not that he doesn't know who Yahweh is, but he's not a prophet yet. That's the beginning of his prophecy. And so the question at that time is, well, why didn't it go to Eli? Why didn't it go to his sons? Well, we learn in 1 Samuel specifically, what, 2, 3, and 4, that there's all kind of corruption going on in Israel, specifically within the priesthood, Eli and his sons. And the punishment for that is, you'll remember, who's in charge of the land, majorly speaking, during the time of Eli? It's the Philistines. Pagans are in control of Israel. And the same kind of thing is going on here. The word of God comes not to the high priest, but to a prophet out in the wilderness. Again, at a time when the pagans, verse 1 and 2, have taken over. But that is where Israel is currently. Now here's a question. When that happens, and we see that all throughout Israel's history, when they are under God's judgment, when they are in exile, when a ruling or an invading enemy has taken rule over them, what happens? What's the next step? Well, typically, often, there's some kind of lament by the people, some kind of crying out to Yahweh to help them. Right? Same kind of thing, the paradigm for this is Egypt. Israel is in Egypt, they're crying out to God, and why are they crying out to God? Because they can't do anything about the position that they're in. They're under God's judgment, as it were, all throughout their history. So they cry out to Yahweh, and what does God do? How does he respond? Well, he doesn't leave them in exile. He doesn't leave them under corrupt leadership like during the time of Eli. No, the word of the Lord continues to come. He sends his prophet oftentimes over and over and over again to bring them the word of the Lord so that they might repent. But kind of the broad picture is that God does not leave his people in exile. He does not leave them in the wilderness. Right? He comes to them over and over again. And that's what God is doing in John. They are in the wilderness. They are suffering exile under Rome, under the Herods. And yet, the word of the Lord comes. He does not abandon his people. Now, it's important here to connect John to the prophetic witness of Israel's history. And we see that in two places, specifically with the quote from Luke, Isaiah 40, verses 4 and 6. And then the prophecy from our second lesson, which Bobby read from Malachi chapter 3. And so, starting with Isaiah, you'll remember that this prophecy that Luke quotes in verses 4, 5, and 6 in Luke 3, that comes in a section of Isaiah's book where Yahweh, the God of Israel, promises the end to exile in Babylon. What does that mean? Well, that they're going into exile. That's what Isaiah tells them. Right? The previous chapter, chapter 39, ended with a warning that Israel would go into exile. But immediately, he moves into the promise in chapter 40. The exile will end with the Lord's forgiveness of his people. And, most notably, it will end with the Lord himself coming to them. God will come to his people, and he will put an end to their misery, to their exile. That's what God promises in Isaiah 40. And notice the language that John quotes from Isaiah 40 about what will happen when the Lord shows up. What's going to happen? It's cosmic imagery, right? The mountains will be cast down, the high places raised, the crooked places made straight, the rough ways made smooth. Right? That is the earth-altering cosmic significance of what happens when God comes to his people, right? On one hand, it turns everything upside down, like the mountains, the hills, but it also, it makes everything as it should be, right? Crooked ways straight, smooth, what is rough. And all of that imagery is saying that a way will be cleared for Yahweh's arrival. God is coming to his people, which will be the end of their exile. And Luke is connecting that promise, Isaiah 40, to John the Baptist. That time is now. But God promised all those centuries before, that's happening here. Which is what the prophet Malachi does in our first reading from Malachi 3. God sends his messenger to his people to prepare, right, the way before he brings them out of exile. And look there in chapter 3 in Malachi verse 1, right? Malachi says, Yahweh, whom you seek, what will he do? He will come to his temple, which means the Lord God of hosts, he's on his way. He's coming to Jerusalem, and the messenger is sent to prepare the way of the Lord, to tell people, hey, this is what's coming. This is who is coming. Which means John the Baptist is the messenger that Malachi speaks of, that Isaiah speaks of, from Malachi chapter 4, and Jesus will confirm that in Matthew 11, that John the Baptist is the new Elijah. And what all that means, what John is saying, is that the time is now. And all those centuries, all that languishing under the misery of exile, God's punishment, foreign invaders, Israel's salvation is at hand now. So one thing you're supposed to see is that this is what they've been waiting for. This is what they've been praying for. This is what all of their history, going back to Abraham, before, this is all what it's been leading to. It's what it's been culminating in right now. And what is the message that John brings to the people? What does he say? How does he prepare the way of the Lord? Well, Luke's very clear. Mark's very clear on this as well. He comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Right? That is how the people, so the way of the Lord, that's how it's prepared. Baptism, repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. Right? Which is why John shows up baptizing. That is the sign of what? Right? Did John just make that up? Was it one of those, what can I get to the people? No, baptism, the washing with water, that is a sign of repentance. Right? Because baptism symbolizes the people being cleansed from their sin. And what John does here, that would not have been lost on the people. They would have understood that for the most part. Because in the Old Testament, there are all kinds of examples of people performing various rituals of washing. Why was that so significant? So for instance, the most notable time was at Sinai. God tells the people to consecrate themselves, to wash their garments in that case. Why? What happens on Sinai? God comes to his people, right? The Almighty, Holy, Powerful God comes to earth, as it were, to commune, to see, to meet with his people. So what's the response? Cleansing, right? You're sinful, you're unclean, God is not. And so the consecration, the washing, that symbolized a washing of sin, uncleanness, right? And Israel's life was full of this kind of thing. Things that we would say nowadays, well, that sounds laborious, that sounds kind of miserable. Like, for instance, when a person recovered from a skin disease, they were required to wash before they were able to enter the assembly again. Or if they had to touched a dead body, what'd they have to do? Wash, bathe, right? They had to do that before they could come into God's presence. It was teaching Israel, what is the problem, right? What do they need most? And that's the same thing John is preaching, that's what he's doing with baptism. Because baptism is the sign, and it's not just a sign. There's a reality attached to the sign, but baptism is the sign of renewal. Rebirth, right? Regeneration, right? Our sins, our uncleanness has been washed away by God. We are made clean, or as we say, we are made new. That's what baptism symbolizes, and that's what it secures. And John comes preaching that message. Why? Why is that the message? Well, obviously, God is on his way. He's going to show up, right? And that is what those in Israel, those in Judea, that's what they need most. Right? They need to be repenting of their sins, meaning they need to confess their sins, they need to turn from it back to the Lord, they need to be cleansed, and then they need to bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. That is what they must do to prepare the way of the Lord. And next week, we will get into the specifics of what those in Judea, specifically them, but then applying that to us, what do they need to repent of? Because oftentimes, most of the time, when the prophets go to Israel, it's for repentance, and it's very specific, often, right? Some kind of idolatry, or some kind of injustice that's going on. There's something that they need to repent of. They need to stop doing and return to the Lord. And in the next section, here in Luke 3, John will be very clear, and he will be very specific about the form that God's people's repentance should take. But we'll get to that next week. For today, I want to emphasize two things. First, it's abundantly clear in just a few verses here about what John is doing, that the real enemy of God's people is and always has been, well, what is it? What is it that John, the message that John says that he comes with, to repent of what? Well, sin, obviously, right? And that right there, that is the most dangerous enemy, threat, thing to the people of God, sin. And we could classify that as both our individual sins, the sins that we are individually actively guilty of, or the sins that we are collectively guilty of as Christ's body, right? And thus, that we all bear some responsibility for. And that's why I spent maybe an inordinate amount of time on the context here in verses 1 and 2. But the historical context of who is in charge at this time, that's such a contrast with the mission, the message that John comes with. Right? Because if you took a poll of the people in Judea at that time, we love polls, right? They're really accurate about telling us what's going to happen in the future. That's what I'm told, anyway. But if you took a poll at this time and you asked the people in Judea, so specifically those coming out to John to be baptized or even before, if you ask them, what is the real issue, what is the real threat or the danger to them as God's covenant people, right, what is the main problem that they face? What do you think, generally speaking, would be the answer that you'd receive? Well, verses 1 and 2, Rome is the problem, right? Specifically, Pilate, the centurions, the taxes that has been laid on the people. Right? Even the Herods, they aren't doing anything for us right now, right? God's people have been completely overtaken by the enemy. And has that made life better or worse for them? In a lot of ways, it's made it way worse. When you go to Luke 13, there's desecration of the sacrifices by Pilate. There's all kinds of invasion into God's governance, the worship of his people. Right? So the question is that I have is, do you think the average Judean would answer that question, what's the biggest problem facing Judea at that time, how many do you think they would say sin? And not just sin in the abstract, but my sin. The sin that I harbor in my own heart, the sin that we as God's corporate people, that we are engaged in. I would guess that not many would say that. That wouldn't be the answer to most people, sin. Right? Even if you went into the local synagogues and you asked the Levites, or if you went to the seminaries near Jerusalem, because seminarians, we always have all the answers exactly correct. You went there, or maybe you went in the temple, and you actually got to talk to the priests themselves, and you asked them, what is the biggest threat facing God's people? They might rank sin, the breaking of God's law, they might rank that somewhere in there. But sure, they're not ignorant of their history. They know why judgment comes, so they might say sin is the problem. They might even agree with John that repentance is part of the solution, at least initially. But then, the question is always to ask is, well, whose sin? Whose sin is it that needs to be repented of? Because, again, we'll get more clarity on this next week. But we know, the leaders in Jerusalem, we could just say summed up by Annas and Caiaphas, we know who in their minds repentance is for. In the mind of the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, who needs repentance most? Well, other people, right? Sure, Jesus. Sure, repent. Sure, sin. That's all bad. But that's the message for the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. Right? That's who needs to repent most. So even if sin is mentioned, wouldn't be surprised if it wasn't, but even if it was, it's other people's sin that's the problem. And isn't that a version of that? Isn't that how we often think today? I mean, how much, if at all, we just got through a political cycle. It's always a political cycle. It's always a political season. We just got through one of those. How much today is any of our public discourse or any of our political discourse, how much of it do we spend any time talking about or considering the reality of our sin or of our sustained rebellion against Christ and his law? Does that even come up? Do we even use that word nowadays in public? Sin. Not racism. Not things I don't like. Sin. Right? And we love, and you know this, we love blaming our problems on the political morons on the other side. Right? And we all know there are plenty of political morons on either side who have caused a lot of problems. Right? It's easy to point to them. Washington, D.C., the Democrats, the public, whatever. It's easy to whine and complain about the pagans being pagans. But you notice with John, that's not the real problem. That's not the issue. Does John say anything about Rome? Does he mention them? How often does Jesus say something about Rome? Pilate, taxes, the centurion, right? So why do we spend so much time complaining about what, the current condition that we are in, the current condition we find ourselves in? Why do we complain when we refuse to call out the real problem, our sin? And more than that, because we all know we're sinful, right? We all know we have things wrong about us that we need to correct. What about the love of your sin? That's another layer. The real threat that you face individually, that we face as God's people, is not just sin bad in the abstract, but the sin that we actually like, the sin that we normalize, the sin that we call by a different name so as to make it seem like it's not really sin, it's just my personality, I'm just passionate, I just like things, right? As if we can have Jesus and our sin at the same time. But that's the problem. That's always the problem. Our selfishness, our idolatry of money, our idolatry of comfort, right? And that's always the point of emphasis for the people when the prophets show up. It's not necessarily what's going on with the Philistines. It's not necessarily going on with the pagans, Rome. It's about you. What are you doing? How have you been breaking God's law? And that's why John shows up preaching repentance. That's what all the prophets of Israel come for in some way. To call them to repentance of their sin and their idolatry, and then to turn back from it to faithful worship and faithful obedience. So that's always where we, the church, begin. Right? What are the sins that we need to repent of? And I'm not just talking about that, I'm talking to you, specifically you. What can you be repenting of this week? One, two, three. What are some of the things that you know you shouldn't be doing or that you're not doing that you should be? I think most of us can answer that question rather quickly. What are some of the things that you need to be repenting of? Most of us don't have a problem, if we're being honest, answering that. Things come to mind. As I would say specifically, our selfishness of some kind. Making life, relationships, whatever it is, about you. Right? You can always be repenting of your selfishness. And then the question, what are things the church collectively needs to be repenting of? False worship. Right? False doctrine, whatever it might be. So that's the first thing. Sin is always the problem, and repentance is always the response. And the second thing I want to emphasize here is, well, why do we repent? Why is that the message? Sin's the problem, right? We know that. The prophets come, repentance, because sin is the problem. Okay. Well, what's the end of our repentance? What's the goal, let's say? You repent to what end? What does John preach? A baptism? Repentance? For what? For the forgiveness of sins. Meaning, that's why we repent. That's why we confess our sins. Because, well, what does God do? He forgives. He cleanses, right? He washes us of our sin. And that's what we need most, more than anything else, more than your political enemies being put down or something problem going on with you. What you need most is forgiveness. And so that's what God provides. And is that not what we celebrate at Christmas, right? That the Lord Jesus came into the world, he's born, God takes on flesh. Why? What else does he take on the cross? Our sin, right? That Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away, not Rome, he takes away the sins of the world. That's why Jesus enters our history. That's why he goes to the cross, to secure and to win your forgiveness. Because that's what's wrong with you. That's what's wrong with the world. Sin. Lack of fellowship, communion with God. And that's what your baptism is a sign and a seal of. It's always important to remember that. That's why we keep the baptismal font there. As you walk in, you're reminded that you've been baptized. You've been cleansed. You've been washed of your sins through faith, through the blood of Christ shed for you. Which is an amazing thing, right? The biggest threat to you, to everyone, the greatest sin or the greatest enemy is our sin. And so what does God do? Does he leave you there? Does he leave his people in that problem? No. He sent his only son to earth to become sin so that you might be free from it. And that's what we celebrate here and now at the Lord's table, right? That this meal is not just something we do. It is a memorial. It is a participation in the life and the forgiveness that Christ has won for you, right? That through his body broken, you are made whole. That through his blood shed, you've been washed, you've been cleansed and given new life. Right? That's what this meal declares, that you have been forgiven of your sin, of all of your sin. And now, because of that, we as God's people, we get to keep repenting. You get to do that. You get to put your sin to death each day. Not easy all the time, but you get to do that. You can do that because of what Christ has provided you. And then you can walk in the light and the life that our God has given in Christ our Lord, right? Which is the message of Advent. So keep repenting, keep confessing and returning to Christ in obedience. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, your people. We thank you, Lord God, that you have not left us in our sin, in our darkness, but that you have penetrated that enemy, that darkness with the light and the forgiveness of Christ our Lord, who died for our sins and who is raised again so that we might have life with you. Help us, Lord God, this season of Advent, but always to be keeping that light, that life in our minds always, that we are seeking to live up to the faithfulness, to the forgiveness that you have given to us. God, that we might be your faithful people. We thank you for your word to us. Bind it again to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.